Would you please open your Bibles this morning with me to Philippians chapter 4 as we are continuing our study of Paul's letter, Philippians chapter 4. We have this week and next week before we conclude this study that we have been in together over the last several months, and this morning we will be looking at verses 10 through 13 in Philippians chapter 4. So when you find your place there, if you would please, would you stand with me as we honor together the reading of God's inerrant word? Beginning of verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we come now to this text and we thank you that in Christ alone we stand, that the wrath of God was satisfied at the cross, for every sin was laid upon him. And now, because we stand justified in Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And so, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit now would open the eyes of our hearts this morning to take in the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus that will enable us to stand even through difficult times. So give us eyes to see. Teach us this morning. Encourage us, strengthen us, sanctify us, conform us into the image of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be seated. There was an old Puritan by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs. Burroughs, he was a British pastor who in 1642, he preached a series of sermons later that were gathered and published under the title, "The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment." The rare jewel of Christian contentment. Now, I want you to think about that title with me for just a moment. The rare jewel of contentment. Meaning what? Meaning that contentment is like a gem. It's like a jewel that is rare. It is hard to find. Paul, you'll notice here in our text, calls it a secret. The secret of contentment. And Burroughs, his book, is a series of sermons that is based on one verse. In our text, verse 11, where Paul says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." The rare jewel of Christian contentment. Burroughs, he writes this. He says, "Paul's meaning is that I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me. Though I have not outward comforts and worldly conveniences to supply my needs, yet I have a sufficient portion between Christ and my soul abundantly to satisfy me in every condition." The rare jewel. Later, he goes on to define contentment in this way, because after all, what is contentment? Like, how would you define contentment? Burroughs says this. He says, notice, contentment, notice here, is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now, that's wordy. Okay? That's wordy, but that's Puritan writing for you. And it's deep. Contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now, I hope to come back at the end and unpack that for you a bit later when we think about application. But I just wonder, beloved, does that describe you? Does that describe you? Does that describe your heart? Is your soul so satisfied in God and in knowing Christ, in God's wise and fatherly providence, that whatever comes to you in life, you are content? Is that how others would describe you? As someone who possesses this rare jewel of contentment? Because my guess is that for many of us, like we saw last week, where there are many of us who struggle with depression, who struggle with anxiety, there are many of us in this room this morning who struggle with contentment. I think it's safe to say that as we look around the world today, this is not the norm, is it? This is not the norm, that contentment isn't what describes the lives of many people. In fact, it seems that the more we have, the less content we really are. One author writes this. He says, "The restless discontent of the world will not surprise many believers. We're surrounded by discontented people. Every minute of the day, it's possible to see evidence of this restless discontentment and the way people respond to circumstances. People show their discontent while driving." I'm sure that's none of you. "Or perhaps the weather is too hot or too rainy or too humid. In their jobs, people are not making enough money. They can't stand their coworkers. People feel disappointed with their marriage or with how their children are turning out. Their bodies are too fat, not beautiful enough. And so mired in their discontentment, people often buy things they don't really need to improve their outlook on life. Or it shows up in lustfully roaming eyes at the office party." But then, he writes, "as Christians, we should be surprised by none of this diagnosis of the unbelieving world. And yet the greatest tragedy," he says, "is that so often we as Christians don't really seem to live much differently." The rare jewel of contentment. And here in our text this morning, Paul is going to address this common struggle with contentment, and he's going to show us what it is and how to find it. What is contentment, and then how do we find it? How do we discover this rare jewel? What is the secret of contentment? Well, as we come to the close of the letter, notice here in this final section now, beginning in verse 10 and going all the way to the end, we finally arrive now, we have finally come to what is really the purpose of this letter. What is the purpose of this letter? Why did Paul write this letter to the Philippians? And beginning now, here in verse 10, we discover that, in essence, the letter of Philippians is one long extended thank you letter. Paul is saying thank you. Yes, he does address various issues that are going on in this church, as we have seen, but overall, he is expressing here his gratitude to the Philippians for their generosity and their support in the form of a gift. A gift that, if you remember, they had sent to him while imprisoned there in Rome by the way of one of their very own church members, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, as we have seen. And so, having received this gift, look here, look down in verse 18. He says, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent." So they had sent to him while in prison this gift delivered by Epaphroditus. And what is Paul's reaction now, having received this gift? Well, look there in verse 10 of our text. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Megalos. Mega rejoicing. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. And so now, having received this gift from the Philippians, Paul sits down and he pens this letter to this church, expressing his joy, expressing his gratitude for them, and what you have here is this thank you note for them, a divinely inspired thank you note, might I add. But as he comes to the close of the letter, not only does he express his gratitude for their love and their partnership with him in the gospel, but he also wants to now make two very important clarifications. Two things that he needs to clarify so that there's no misunderstanding here. There's no misunderstanding about his intent. There's no misunderstanding about his motive for writing this letter. Two clarifications. The first one comes in verse 11. The second one comes in verse 17. And they both begin with a not that. Not that. First one, first clarification, look at verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need. So I want to clarify something for you, Philippians. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. This clarification is about this gift that Paul has given and what this gift does not mean. Paul doesn't want them to get the wrong impression here. He doesn't want them to think he's in need. He doesn't want them to think he's lacking. He doesn't want them to think he needs anything, that he's worried, that he's fretting, which is why in verses 11 to 13 he goes on to clarify why he isn't in need and why he doesn't need anything from them. It's because I'm content. The second clarification comes, and we'll see this next time, in verse 17, where he says, not that, so notice again, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So again, it's a clarification about this gift. He doesn't want them to think that this thank you note and his rejoicing in receiving the gift is somehow his attempt to get more money from them. In fact, it's quite the opposite. His rejoicing and his gratitude isn't about the money. It's about what the money says about them. So there's two clarifications he needs to make as he concludes this letter so that the Philippians don't misunderstand his intent. They don't misinterpret his gratitude and his rejoicing to suggest he needed anything or that he wanted more money from them. And so, I want to look this morning, verses 10 through 13, where we see Paul's need or his perceived need and his contentment. And then next time we'll conclude the letter by seeing why Paul is greatly rejoicing upon receiving this gift and what it says about the Philippians. And I realize, church, in making this point about these two clarifications, that might seem rather mundane to you. Why does that matter? And here's the reason. Because Paul is using this opportunity to drive home one of the most important lessons you can learn in the Christian life. One of the most important lessons you will ever learn. How do I find contentment in life? In these three verses here, we find a man who is chained in prison. He's facing possible execution. He's suffering. And yet he says, I'm content. I don't need anything. Don't you want that? Don't you want that for your life? So then what's the secret? How do we find this rare jewel? Two questions I want to ask of our text. Question number one, what is contentment? How do you define contentment? And then secondly, if that's what it is, how do I get it? How do I find this rare jewel? Question number one, what is contentment? How do we define it? Well, notice verse 10, look there, that apparently there has been a period of time that has elapsed, most scholars would say about 7 to 10 years, about a decade or so, between Paul's departure from Philippi when he planted this church. If you remember back in Acts chapter 16, we saw in week one of this study, a time of 10 years or so that has elapsed between then and now when he pens this letter. And it seems that during that time, during that span, that gap there of 10 years or so, Paul had received no support for his missionary work from any of the churches. You look down, notice in verse 15, he says, "When I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving." So he's received no support. That is until Epaphroditus arrives with his gift. And Paul writes to the Philippians to reassure them that their lack of financial support, it wasn't perceived by him as a lack of concern on their part. But simply, notice, that they lacked the opportunity. Look at verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." So now we see what's going on. We're not exactly sure why they lacked opportunity. It could have been because of the extreme poverty of these Philippians, which we know from the letter of 2 Corinthians. But most likely, they weren't sure where Paul was at this point. But whatever the case, when word had reached them that he was in prison, they immediately sent this gift to him by way of Epaphroditus. But then, right away, look at verse 11, he makes a clarification. Verse 10, "Yes, I am rejoicing greatly in the gift you sent. I knew you supported me. I knew you supported my ministry. I'm thankful for you. Thank you for it. But," verse 11, "not that I am speaking of being in need." In other words, "I'm greatly rejoicing in the gift, but I want you to know I didn't need it. In fact, I wasn't worried about my situation at all. I wasn't lacking anything." So Philippians, don't get the wrong impression that I needed something. In fact, it almost sounds to our ears like a lack of appreciation on Paul's part. Doesn't it? Sort of like, go and tell grandma thanks for the ugly sweater that she knitted you. Right? It's a thankless thank you. Thanks, but no thanks. That's not what Paul's doing here. Instead, he wants them to know his hope is not in finances. His hope is not in any material possession. His hope is not in what money can buy, that he didn't need anything. Why, Paul? Why? I mean, here you are in prison. You're suffering, you're facing possible death, no way to pay your bills, which, by the way, under Roman house arrest, you had to pay your own way. You had to be supported by others. It wasn't government assistance. You had no way to pay your bills. You're not advancing your ministry. What do you mean you didn't need anything? How could that be? Verse 11, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, because I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." He feels no need because he's content. So then what does it mean to be content? Now there's a bit of an issue with this word here, content. Content. Literally, it means to be satisfied in oneself, to be self-sufficient, which if you read other places in Paul's letters, you know he was not self-sufficient. He's not saying I'm self-sufficient. He's saying I'm God-sufficient. Paul means here that there is a freedom that he has from any dependency on any created thing. I am sufficient. I am satisfied. I am content. And what we discover here is that contentment, and here's my definition, contentment is to be satisfied, joyfully satisfied, and at peace in Christ at all times. To be joyfully satisfied and at peace in Christ at all times. Joyful, satisfied, at peace, every day, in Christ, in every situation. So how do we get it? Four things. Four things that reveal what it is and how to get it. But let me just clarify, before I give you the first one, what contentment is not. What it's not. True contentment is not a personality type. You know, some people might say, well, you're just more naturally content. It's not a natural temperament. Neither is contentment this detachment, this stoic detachment from the world, or you're just indifferent. It's not simply pretending that suffering and hardships don't exist. Contentment is not the result of comparing yourself to others and realizing that someone else has it worse than you. Right? Like parents guilting their kids into eating their peas, right? Someone in the world is going without, okay? Be content and eat your peas. No, that's not contentment. So what is it? And, get this, we see in Scripture, contentment is commanded. It's a command. God commands every Christian to be content. Notice here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. It's a command. Burroughs says it is our Christian duty. We are commanded to be content. So if that's what it's not, here are four things we see in our text that it is. Number one, contentment, true contentment, is unrelated to our circumstances. True contentment is unrelated to our circumstances. Now, Paul, notice, he goes to great lengths here to make this point. Verse 11, in whatever situation I am. Any situation. Verse 12, in any and every circumstance. Verse 13, I can do all things. And so we see that Paul's, he's unaffected by his circumstances. His contentment, his sufficiency, it isn't based on his circumstances. It isn't based on his situation in life. There's a joy, there's a peace, there's a contentment he has that his circumstances can't touch. It's unrelated to his circumstances. Verse 12, notice, he describes what he means by whatever situation or any and every circumstance. Look at verse 12. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. The New American Standard says how to get along with humble means and how to live in prosperity. So you see the spectrum, right? Times when he had more than enough and times when he was in need. There's a contrast. Or again, look at verse 12. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, facing abundance and need. So whether it's difficult circumstances with very little, or it's times of abundance with prosperity, whether he had a lot or he had nothing, I have learned the secret of being content. Now, just consider both of those ends of the spectrum with me for a moment, okay? The plenty, the need. The abundance, the adversity. And here's what I want you to do. I just want you to listen to Paul's own description of what he means by being brought low, of being in need, of facing hunger. And what I tried to do is I tried to pull together his own description of this drawn from the letter of 1 and 2 Corinthians. All right? Look what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless." How's that for being in need? "We labor working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the earth." That's a description of his ministry. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "I have learned," as a servant of God, "we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. And yet I'm content." Chapter 11, verse 24, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked." Verse 27, "In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Would you say that Paul had ever been in a situation in life where he was in need? And yet, he says, "I am content in whatever situation I am. I've learned the secret of being content." How? Because notice, his contentment is totally independent of his circumstances. And I think if you and I were honest, we would say that more often than not, our contentment is totally dependent on our circumstances. Am I right? Not Paul. It didn't matter the situation. I was in need. It didn't matter. And did you notice that Paul says he learned contentment in both having little and in having abundance? Now that's strange. Have you ever considered that contentment must be learned during times of plenty as well as in times of need? Now why is that? Because, my friend, the human heart won't be satisfied even in the midst of plenty. Just ask a child on Christmas morning. They've opened all those gifts. They're not satisfied. And we're no different, are we? How else do you explain the fact that in the most prosperous nation in human history, there are people, so many people, who are discontent, unhappy, grumbling, and depressed, trying to fill the emptiness of their lives with more and more and more? I'll tell you why. It's because the human heart is never satisfied. It's unrelated to our circumstances. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. True contentment is a secret that must be learned. It's a secret that must be learned. Look at verse 12. "I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret." So notice, contentment is a secret. The word is a means of a mystery. Something that was once hidden, now revealed. It's a secret that must be learned. So this rare jewel is something that has to be learned. It has to be cultivated. It isn't something that comes naturally. It isn't something that is hardwired into you, Christian, at the moment of your conversion. It's something that you have to learn. Again, Burroughs, he writes this. He says, contentment in every condition is a great art, a spiritual mystery. This is why another Puritan, a contemporary of Burroughs, a guy by the name of Thomas Watson, entitled his own book on this subject, The Art of Divine Contentment. Contentment is an art. Contentment is a skill that must be learned. It must be cultivated. It must be pursued. It must be developed. One commentator says it like this: it is a skill that is honed through practice. Just like every other skill you learn. You learn it through practice. Contentment, he says, is not pre-installed on our hearts like a software program, nor is it injected in a single dose like a vaccine. It takes practice. Contentment grows over time. And then he says this: as we face adverse situations. There it is. As we face adverse situations, which means not every Christian learns this secret. In fact, there are many Christians who seem to go their entire life complaining, fretting, grumbling, worrying, grumbling against God, grumbling against the circumstances of their lives. It's quite possible to be a genuine Christian and live completely discontent and never learn it. But it also means you can actually learn to be content in any and every circumstance. How so? And Paul would say, here's what he would say: contentment is learned in the school of daily living, especially in times of suffering. We best learn contentment not when things are good, but in the trials and in the testing of life. Which leads to the second question this morning. How do we get it? How do we find true contentment? If that's what it is, how do we learn the secret? How do we discover the rare jewel? Here's the third thing about contentment. Contentment rests in the providence of God. Contentment rests in the providence of God. Now, what is the providence of God? What do we mean when we say God's providence? Well, when we say God's providence, here's what we mean. We mean God's sovereign ordering of every detail, every circumstance, every event in your life. That moment by moment, He is working out His sovereign plan according to the counsel of His will. That God plans, He purposes, He orders, He directs, He sustains, He brings to pass all of His holy purposes, working all things together for your good and ultimately for His glory. That's divine providence. I heard someone say one time, providence is God's sovereignty on purpose. It's not just that He's sovereign, it's that He is providentially working and orchestrating all the events of your life according to His sovereign plan. Which means that, listen, Christian, everything that happens in your life, every detail, every event, every circumstance. It is not the result of chance. It is not luck. It is not karma. Nor is it fatalism. It is not random. It is not meaningless. It is not purposeless, but is according to the purposes, the sovereign plans of God. There is intention, there is design, there is meaning in it, there is a sovereign plan, and there is a sovereign hand that is orchestrating all of those sovereign plans. And Paul gets it. He knows this. That's why he's able to be content in any and every circumstance. Look at verse 11. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Whatever situation the Lord has me in, whatever circumstance he has ordained for my life, I've learned to be content. Why? Because that situation, whatever it is, whether it's good or whether it's bad, is according to the sovereign plan of God for my life. And so I'm content. Earlier in verse 10, look there, Paul tells the Philippians that he knows that they were concerned for him, but that they lacked the opportunity. You see that? They lacked the opportunity. And now a decade later, this concern has been revived. Why had they lacked opportunity? We don't know, but Paul's attitude reflects what? His trust in God's sovereign providence. That his plan and his time, in his timing, he's going to work out everything according to his need. And so therefore, he has learned to be content. Paul knew that he was in control of nothing. Nothing. It's sort of like in James chapter 4, look there. I love this. He says, verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go in such and such a town and spend a year there and make trade and make a profit, planning. And yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or we'll do that. Now, just consider with me for a moment the way in which the Bible describes the meticulous providence of God. And what I mean by that is every small detail of your life. The scripture teaches God's continual providential care over the universe and his special care over the unfolding events of human history and even the smallest, tiniest, most minuscule detail of your life. For example, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, we read, in him all things hold together. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This universe continues to exist. This planet continues to spin because he upholds it by the word of his power. That's providence. Jeremiah 31, verse 35, it says, he fixes the sun and the moon and the stars in their place, and he's the one who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined, allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, his providence over everything in this world. In fact, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, it says, the king's heart, and we could say the president's heart, are like streams of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. Trump, Putin, Jinping, Jong-un, he turns it wherever he wills. That's sovereign providence. But it also includes the smallest detail of your life. For example, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? How many birds did you pass on the way to church this morning? I remember as a kid, you throw a rock in a tree, right, and just hundreds of birds would scatter. Not a single bird in this world falls to the ground dead apart from the sovereign providential plan of God. And just how meticulous then is he over your life? Well, in the very next verse, Jesus says in verse 30, but even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Some of us more than others. Psalm 139, in your book were written the days that were formed for me, every one of them, when as yet there were none of them. The day you will be born, the day you will die, it was written in the book of God before any one of them came to being. In fact, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, the dice is rolled, but its every decision is from the Lord. Every roll of the dice in Vegas, God has already meticulously planned and purposed. And Paul has full confidence in this. He knew it's all in God's hands. Do you believe that? Because, listen to me, beloved, until you learn that, you will never be content. Until you come to the place in your life where you understand He is sovereign, He is ordering all the purposes of my life according to His plan, working all things according to the counsel of His will for my good, until you get that, you will always, always be discontent. Because you will think you're in control. And you're not. And it will frustrate you if you can't control everything. Discontentment comes when we want to control everything. So how about you? Does that describe you? Because contentment says, I believe God is sovereign. I believe He's in control. I believe He's ordering all the circumstances of my life to accomplish His wise and good purposes. And so I can be content in any and every circumstance because any and every circumstance is under His sovereign control. True contentment rests in the providence of God. Are you resting there? Here's the fourth and final one. How do we find this rare jewel? Number four, contentment comes ultimately from knowing Christ. From knowing God. It comes from God. Look at verse 13. We'll end here. We come now in verse 13 to the secret. Here it is. What's the secret, Paul? Verse 12, he says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Okay, what's the secret? Verse 13, I can do all things through Him. King James supplies you the subject, Christ. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, my guess is that there probably aren't many people in this room who aren't familiar with that verse. But the problem is that many don't know the context of this verse. Verse 13 is one of the most quoted and misquoted verses in the Bible. It is misunderstood and misapplied. I wonder if you're familiar with the Tim Tebow rule. Tim Tebow, remember him? Back in 2008, Florida played LSU. Tebow, who was the quarterback for the Gators at the time, he wrote on his eye black, Philippians 4:13. And he did that for the rest of his college career. But in 2010, the NCAA decided to prohibit words and symbols on a player's eye black, also known as the Tim Tebow rule. Now, I love Tim Tebow. I love his bold witness and his proclamation of his faith. But that is often the way this verse is misquoted. Especially in the world of sports, where it's taken to mean, through Christ, there's nothing I can't do. I just believe and I can do anything. If I want to run the 100-yard dash in 4 seconds, I can do it. If I want to bench press 800 pounds, I can do all things through him. Whatever your dream is, you can do it because it's Christ who strengthens me. No, that's not what that verse means. Paul isn't making a statement about his physical abilities. The all things in verse 13 has to be understood in its context. And the context is clear that the all things is a reference to any and every circumstance in verse 12. In other words, Paul can be content in every circumstance. I can do all circumstances through Christ who strengthens me. Paul's contentment and satisfaction in knowing Christ was so deep that he could be content in all of them. So what's the secret? It's his relationship with Christ. His strength was found in knowing Christ. Jesus Christ is the source of my joy. He's the source of my hope, my peace, my satisfaction. He's all I need. He is my greatest treasure. As Paul is saying, I can do all things through him. I can be content in all of them because my contentment isn't found in my circumstances. It's ultimately found in knowing Christ. He alone can satisfy my heart. And he's made a way for me to have a relationship with him through his death and resurrection. That I can know the one who can satisfy me eternally forever. So let me ask you, have you learned the secret? Where are you seeking contentment? Contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly providence in every condition. Let's pray.